We're going to be in Luke chapter 16 this morning. Star Wars, Star Trek, Batman, Toy Story, The Godfather. Didn't see that coming. What do they have in common? Star Wars, Star Trek, Batman, Toy Story, Godfather. Those are movies that are commonly held to have sequels even better than the originals. And as we turn to Luke 16 this morning, we're looking at what in many respects is a sequel to the teaching that Jesus gave last week. And in many respects, it's bigger. It's grander. It's epic in scope. And I think it's going to hit even harder than the original. The original in this case is the parable we looked at last week, the parable of the prodigal steward, the unfaithful steward, the unrighteous steward. Depending upon your Bible, it could be one of those headlines or more at the beginning of Luke 16. Whatever we call him, he was a schemer and a thief. Nonetheless, Jesus commends him to our attention because he used his current position, he used those last days knowing that he was going to be fired to improve his next season of life. Jesus points him out to his disciples. He points him out to you and me, and he says, we could learn a lot from this guy. We could learn a lot about how to use our current situation, our present resources, the time, the talent, the treasure we have today in this world to change, to improve our situation in the next world, in the afterlife. And as we talked about last week, Jesus is talking about rewards for faithfulness. Well, after that episode, after that parallel, after the original, we come to a transition in verse 14. I think of it as sort of an after credit scene. I imagine him sitting around eating falafel. It's an after credit scene where the Pharisees respond to what they've heard. Jesus wasn't speaking to them primarily, but they were listening. And Pharisees being Pharisees, they couldn't keep from weighing in. Verse 14, all the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they derided him. They mocked Jesus. They ridiculed his teaching. Jesus had just gotten done saying it's impossible to serve God and money. And they said, Jesus, you're such a kidder. Because they were sure that's exactly what they were doing. Serving God and serving money and doing both really well. No one could convince the Pharisees they didn't love God. They were convinced they loved God more than anyone, more than everyone else put together. They served him with zeal and purity beyond anything anybody had ever seen. And you know, if they used their position, if they used their knowledge of the law to accumulate some wealth along the way, to set themselves up, to maintain a certain standard of living, well, that was just God loving them back. In their minds, they deserved all of the wealth that they accumulated. That was just evidence of God's favor in their lives. There they go again, right? Those Pharisees, always looking at the outside, always judging things, especially judging themselves based on appearances. But verse 15, Jesus says, not so fast. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus is reminding them, he can fool some of the people all of the time and all of the people some of the time. You can't fool God any of the time. God knows your game, he says to them. God knows your heart. Jesus is calling him out. He's saying, you're trying to finesse, you're trying to manipulate, you're trying to selectively interpret the law so that you can use your position as arbiters of the law to turn a profit, like you do when you approve a divorce for a man because his wife burned the pot roast. That's the example Jesus gives in verse 18. But verse 16 and 17, he says to them, the law doesn't change. You can do all the smoke and mirror games with it that you want. You can't change God's law. You might be rich and famous and influential. Guess what? God's not impressed. The law comes down to two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says to the Pharisees, you're failing at both. So that's the after credit scene. That gives us a transition to the next episode. That sets the stage for what begins in verse 19 with Jesus telling the Pharisees another story, trying to get his point across, trying to help the Pharisees see themselves. Watch as it begins to unfold. It's not just bigger and more dramatic than last week, although it is. It's connected to last week because there's a point-by-point parallel we're going to notice with the parable of the unfaithful steward. It's just presented in reverse. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And the second character of our story, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at this gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we've got two main characters in this story. And I say story, not parable. In Jewish parables, including the ones that Jesus spoke, characters don't have names. So Jesus, important to understand, is presenting this as an actual event. Jesus is telling us this really happened. And in this, based on real life story, we have a rich man whose name we don't know, and a poor man whose name is Lazarus. And to call the rich man rich is an understatement. He was the 1% of the 1%. We can tell because he clothes himself in purple. Purple was exceedingly rare. Purple dye came from a particular species of snail found off the coast of Tyre. To dress in purple was to not only claim royal lineage, it was to boast of extreme wealth. And the linen that he would be dressed in would be Egyptian linen worth twice its weight in gold. And when we read he fared sumptuously every day, here's the idea. Take the finest meal you have in a year, or maybe the finest meal you have in any 5 years. Take the best Thanksgiving dinner that you can remember having, or Easter, or a round number anniversary, or a retirement dinner. He eats like that every day. We find out later the man is a Jew, but he's living like a Roman Empire, or in our day, maybe a professional athlete, a Hollywood celebrity. Exactly the standard of living the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to, exactly the standard of living they aspire to. But while this man is living the lifestyles of the rich and famous, another man named Lazarus lies begging outside the rich man's gate. And Jesus pulls out all the stops to make sure we understand, as rich as the first guy is as poor as Lazarus is. In fact, beggar in verse 20 is better translated poor or indigent. Something like 32 out of 34 times that word shows up in the New Testament. It connotes abject poverty. He's not just poor, he's dirt poor. Literally, there's sores all over his body from malnutrition, infected by lying in the dirt. He's weak to the point where he doesn't walk. Someone carries him. Notice he's carried to the gate. And that's where Lazarus positions himself every day, verse 21, hoping to beg crumbs from the rich man's table. Notice it doesn't say that he succeeded. We don't read that he got crumbs. He just wanted crumbs, begged crumbs, hoped to get a few crumbs. The implication, verse 21, is actually that he didn't. Our sense is that the dogs got those crumbs. The dogs picked through the trash that got thrown out the back door. They ate the crumbs that Lazarus wanted, and then they came and for dessert licked his sores. And we might say with our picture of sweet domesticated puppies, oh, isn't that cute? The little puppies are trying to take care of Lazarus. They feel bad for him. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying Lazarus, this man lying in the rich man's gate, is treated by the household as something less than human, to the point where the dogs viewed him as one of their own. That was humiliation. That was degradation. In Jewish eyes, the only thing worse than a dog was a pig. Dogs were unclean animals, and they were slobbering all over him. So Jesus has set forth two extremes, right? We got wealth and poverty. We've got reputation and degradation. We read this, and Lazarus's name starts to make sense. Lazarus means God is a help, or God helps, which is good because Lazarus is getting no help from man, especially from the rich man. He's laying in front of the rich man's gate, laying in front of his house. Rich man would have walked past him every day, might have even stepped over him, or pretended not to see him as you walked around him, held his breath to avoid smelling him. He knew who he was. He calls him by name later. Does nothing to help him. Well, eventually both men die, because 10 out of 10 people do. No matter how different the rich and poor are in every other way, one thing rich and poor have in common, they both die. That's where the similarity begins and ends, though, because the circumstances following each death are different. The rich man is buried, verse 22, he's interred in an above-ground tomb, presumably with an elaborate ceremony, music, crowds of people, professional mourners getting paid to wail. Lazarus, well, there's nothing mentioned about his burial, probably because he didn't have one. Somebody that poor in first century Jerusalem would likely have been thrown in the trash heap and burned. So we've got two men, as different could be in life, also as different can be in death. Both die, but their bodies are treated differently. Their souls are treated differently. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Here's where we need to stop and talk about heaven and hell for a minute. Except not really. Because it turns out that Lazarus isn't in heaven, and the rich man isn't in hell. And if that's confusing, good. It means that this will be a good use of time for a few minutes. If you're confused, that's okay. It's easy to be confused here because we just read the rich man is in a place of torment called Hades. Isn't Hades just another word for hell? Actually, no. Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew, just means grave. And it turns out that both the rich man and Lazarus are both in Hades, but they're in two different zip codes. They're inhabiting two different compartments of this afterworld. One is a place of torment. The other is paradise, here referred to as Abraham's bosom. Who decides who ends up where? Be careful. If you said God, be careful. Who decides who ends up where? We do. There you go. So how does Lazarus decide he's going to end up in Abraham's bosom? How does he choose? It's not by being poor. It's by being faithful. Nothing intrinsically pure or noble or good about being poor. But Lazarus dies faithful, trusting in God's mercy for salvation, which means at some point along the way, Lazarus realized he was a sinner. At some point, he realized he needed God's forgiveness. He probably didn't have a clear understanding of how that forgiveness would come. Almost certainly, he never heard the name Jesus, but he died believing that forgiveness would come, was available. He chooses to trust in God, not himself, for righteousness. How does the rich man choose the place of torment? He chooses to trust in himself. Chooses to trust in his riches. He denies, has no use for the whole idea that he needs forgiveness. And we'll talk more about the place of torment in a second. Let's stay on the subject of Abraham's bosom for a moment. Why is it called that? Well, first of all, it isn't always. Some places in the Bible, it's referred to as paradise. But the term Abraham's bosom comes from the idea in the afterlife, righteous souls, mostly Jewish at this point, would be honored guests of the father of Judaism, Abraham. Abraham, father of the Jewish people, would be hosting the banquet in the afterlife. And at a Jewish feast, people would eat propped up on their right elbow. They'd eat with their left hand. The right hand was unclean. So propped on their right elbow, eating with their left hand, the person to the left could easily, naturally use their chest as a pillow. And so around the table, you'd have that kind of arrangement. And if you can visualize that, that would mean the person to the left of the host would be the guest of honor. If I'm the host propped on my right elbow, the person to my left is literally resting their head on my chest. That was a place of friendship, a place of intimacy. It's where John, the apostle that Jesus loved, rested his head at the Last Supper on Jesus' chest. That's the idea behind Abraham's bosom. It's paradise. It's the abode, it's the dwelling place of the righteous dead before the cross. Why didn't they just go to heaven? Why a whole different place? They couldn't go to heaven. Jesus hadn't made a way yet. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us the blood of animal sacrifices could cover sin, couldn't cure sin. It took Jesus' blood to cure sin. So before the cross, it wasn't possible for any soul to enter heaven. But when Jesus paid the price in full for our sin, he fulfilled the promise of Isaiah 61:1. He fulfilled his mission statement. He proclaimed liberty to the captives, those alive captive to sin, and those captive, in a sense, in Hades, waiting for the promise of heaven. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, the very next thing that he did was lead a victory parade from Abraham's bosom, from paradise to heaven. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "This day you'll be with me where? In paradise." Thief on the cross died before Jesus. His soul was carried, like Lazarus's, to Abraham's bosom. But he wasn't there long. Thief on the cross was probably the last soul to enter paradise. That's kind of cool to think about. And he could have even been the first to leave. We don't know. Last in, first out. I don't know how these things work. But we know Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 9 tell us that Jesus emptied paradise and escorted those souls to heaven. Lazarus's, thief on the cross, Abraham's. Today, Abraham's bosom is empty. It fulfilled its purpose. Abraham's bosom was heaven's waiting room, if you want to think of it that way. No need to wait anymore, because for you and I today, covered in Christ's blood, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If we die trusting Jesus, we go directly to heaven. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Don't stop off in Abraham's bosom. The other side of Hades, though, the place of torment, it's very much occupied today. It's full and getting fuller. I imagine it's standing room only as soul after soul perishes from our world, not trusting Jesus for salvation. As soul after soul chooses instead to stand before God in his or her own righteousness. Okay, I'm confused, Patrick. You mean people who die rejecting Jesus don't go to hell? They do eventually, but they haven't yet. After Jesus returns, after the events we read about in the book of Revelation, culminating with the great white throne judgment, those unrighteous souls, those souls now inhabiting the place of torment, will be found guilty, eternally guilty, irrevocably guilty, and then they'll be sent to hell, cast into the lake of fire. That doesn't mean annihilation, by the way. Some people read the verses in Revelation and they say, oh, that's when those souls are extinguished from existence. I'm sure they'll wish they could be. But what Scripture teaches is not annihilation, it's eternal isolation, eternal darkness, and heat without light, unending torment. So who's in hell today? No one is the right answer. Good. Hell was prepared for Satan and the angels, where you read that in Matthew 25. Satan and his angels aren't there yet. Satan's busy being the god of this world. We've been reading a little bit about that in the book of Job on Wednesday nights. Today, hell is empty. Who will be the first inhabitants? Again, Revelation gives us the answer. Revelation 19 and again in Revelation 20, we learn that Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first people cast to hell, eventually to be joined by Satan and his angels and all who choose to join them. So that was a lot. Let's summarize. Before the cross, all souls go to Hades. Two compartments, paradise, torment, depending upon whether trusted God or trusted self. Immediately after the cross, Jesus empties paradise, leads the faithful departed to heaven. The unfaithful remain in Hades, a place of torment. Today, still on this side of the cross, those who die trusting in Jesus for salvation go directly to heaven. Those who die trusting in themselves or anything not Jesus go directly to Hades, place of torment. after the second coming and at the great white throne judgment, the righteous will keep on going to heaven. The unrighteous are cast into the lake of fire, cast into hell. None of which is really the point of the story. Took a little detour into theology of the afterlife so we understand what happens next in the story, what happens next in Luke 16. What happens next, verse 24, is that the rich man cries out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Notice how the roles have been reversed. Where Lazarus was begging for just a crumb, now the rich man is begging for just a drop of water. The enormity of the suffering is highlighted by how small a speck promises relief. But how did the rich man get there? He died unconcerned about his sins. He died thinking, "I don't have anything to repent from." He died not crying out for God's mercy, believing if he thought about God at all, his wealth was an indication of God's favor and he had nothing to worry about. Except that's not what God's word says. Wealth is not, no matter what the prosperity teachers on television tell you, wealth is not a get out of hell free card. Wealth is a responsibility. It's a stewardship. And we see that all through Scripture. Places like Hosea 6:6, God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I care about how you treat the poor." Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord require of us but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God," not lording over. Really just ways of repeating what God tells us in Leviticus 19:18 with more words. Leviticus 19:18, the first place in Scripture where we encounter God's commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. The rich man wasn't doing that. He was convinced that he was loving God, but you can't love God if you don't love others. The two commandments are intrinsically linked. Rich man didn't end up in torment because he was rich. He ended up in torment because he thought being rich and being comfortable and being in control of his life was enough. Lazarus didn't end up in paradise because he was poor. He ended up there because even though he was poor and sick and persecuted and didn't catch one break one day in his life, he was like Job. He trusted God. If he slays me, I'm going to trust him. He was like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7, hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. No one and nothing was going to shake his faith in a God who had promised to save. And see, this makes it such an elegant sequel to last week. I hope you see how the plot comes together. The unfaithful steward last week used his current position to prepare for the next life. Here we've got the counterpoint. Unfaithful steward used his position to prepare for the next life. The rich man doesn't. The rich man saw his wealth as real and his future as unimportant. The rich man believed his lifestyle was what mattered and eternity would take care of itself. Rich man saw himself as the center of existence and saw other people as irrelevant. And because he did, in eternity, the rich man becomes the beggar, and the beggar becomes rich beyond compare. The rich man becomes the beggar. Lazarus becomes rich. Lazarus becomes rich. We don't even know the rich man's name, which makes sense, because why does it matter? He's a soul lost for eternity. He still exists. And he will exist forever. We talk about Jesus purchasing eternal life. We all have eternal life. It's a question of where we're going to spend it. This rich man is spending it apart from God. We don't need to know his name. We're never going to meet him. Lazarus, on the other hand, the man that people walked around, stepped over, held their breath as they walked by, his name is memorialized forever, isn't it? Because he's dwelling forever in God's presence. One day we get to shake his hand. That's in heaven. Before the cross, however, when we encounter him here in Luke 16, he's dwelling in Hades. Not side by side with the rich man, verse 24, he's afar off. There's some distance between them, but close enough that they're aware of each other, close enough that they recognize each other. And the rich man cries out across this chasm, across this gulf of separation, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in the flame." He's appealing to his ancestor on the basis of their shared Judaism, their shared heritage. He's saying, "Abraham, we're family. I'm one of your descendants. We're God's people. We're us. You got to have mercy on me." Except what does Jesus say about that? Back in Luke 3:8, he tells people trying to run a similar argument, "Hey, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father, and that's enough.' For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones." For Jesus' entire earthly ministry, he's been saying, being Jewish in and of itself is not enough to purchase your entrance into heaven. Being Jewish should have put you in a position to learn and know the truth that will allow you to choose heaven. Privilege of eternal life with God is not a function of heritage. It's a function of repentance. Wealthy man didn't have any use for that because he didn't see himself as a sinner. Why would he? He's rich and Jewish all at the same time. God loves him. He's so convinced of his own righteousness. Notice, even in eternity, even in torment, he's still treating Lazarus like a servant. "Send Lazarus around with some water for me." He's slow to adjust to his new reality. He's hoping for a second chance that doesn't exist. Verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, it doesn't work like that. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented." Abraham calls him son. He admits, yeah, we're family. They've got a family connection. It's not enough. It was never enough, and now it's too late. Because verse 26, besides all of this, between us and you, between Abraham's bosom and the place of torment, there's a great gulf fixed. So those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. The rich man had an opportunity to cross over to paradise while he was still on earth. Would have been easy. Who knows how many opportunities he had, as people pointed out from the law and from the prophets, the importance of repentance, the need for a savior. I think that's one of the things that makes the place of torment a place of torment. The knowledge that he could have done that easily at almost any time, but now it's too late because there is no second chance. He's the man spoken of in Proverbs chapter 5, who mourns at last as his flesh and body is consumed and says, "How I've hated instruction and despised correction. I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me, and now it's too late." And he's realizing that it's too late. He's realized that he was so blinded by wealth and worth in this life that he didn't see his sin, didn't perceive his need. And so he cries out again to Abraham, Okay, if it's too late for me, at least help me save my family. And you've got to wonder, is it possible? I wonder if this isn't the first time in his life he's thought about anybody besides himself. Because he's still thinking as someone who's in charge. He hasn't processing how completely his existence has changed. He's still thinking of Lazarus as a servant. Watch. "I beg you, therefore, Father," verse 27, "that you would send him," Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Send Lazarus to my brothers. It's impossible, of course. It's impossible for the rich man or Lazarus to return to this world. Although they'd say the same thing if they could. They'd say, "Choose now." One of the hardest things that I do as a pastor is a funeral or a memorial service for an unbeliever. Because a funeral for a non-believer really is a funeral. A service for a believer is a homecoming. It's a celebration. And yes, there's mourning, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope. Because even as we mourn, even as we miss our departed brother or sister, we know that they're in the presence of the Lord. And so we can reach out for joy, and we can lay hold of peace. We can partake of that blessed assurance. For an unbeliever, people try to tell themselves all those same things. They try to comfort one another, saying things they desperately want to believe, but deep down know probably aren't true. Oh, he's in a better place. No, he's not. Oh, he's with the angels. No, eventually he'll be with fallen angels. Not yet, but that's bad, not good. Oh, he's free from pain. No, no, no. He'll never be free from pain forever. Think about it. If the worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth, that means the best thing in hell is worse than the worst thing on earth. And it never, ever ends. And I know as I stand before family and friends thinking of something to say, nothing is going to change that. That person who dies apart from Jesus has no hope of heaven, has no hope of even oblivion, just affliction and perdition and anguish. So all I've ever found to say in those situations is, if your sister, if your mother, if your cousin, if your friend were here today, here's what she'd want you to know. God loves you and sent his son to pay the price so you could spend eternity with him. Sometimes people respond. Sometimes I share at the funeral of an unbeliever, and people come up to me afterwards. Tell me more about Jesus. Can we talk about eternity? Sometimes it goes in one ear and out the other, because people are they can't hear through their pain. Sometimes I get the question, how could a loving God send people to hell? What's the answer? He doesn't. 2 Peter 3:9 says that he's willing that none shall perish. He sent his son to die so no one would have to go to hell. The tragic reality is some still choose to. Some are still convinced, like the rich man, that God loves them just the way they are and they don't need a savior. Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. I actually had somebody come up to me after a funeral where I shared the gospel. And he said, if my father actually came back and tells me that what you're saying is true, then I'll believe you. In the meantime, why don't you just go to hell? And he was hurting, obviously. But it was all I could do to not tell him, I can't go to hell. If I tried to go to hell covered in Christ's blood, hell would spit me out. But you're going to go to hell unless you change your heart. Because here's the thing, not only is his father not coming back, verse 29, Jesus says it wouldn't make a difference if he did. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Let your brothers read the law and read the prophets. And he said, no, Father Abraham, it's not going to work. It's not going to make a difference. But if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees who always want another sign. Verse 31, Abraham said to the rich man, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. God's word has one theme. 66 books, one theme. Salvation. The law tells us we need it. The prophets tell us it's coming in the person of Messiah. And today we have the New Testament, the testimony of that Messiah, our Savior. For some, all of that makes no difference, has no impact. Even though Jesus, by this point, had raised two people from the dead, the crowds didn't believe. He's about to raise a third person from the dead, another person named Lazarus. It's not going to have a big impact. Jesus himself will be resurrected from the dead just a few months after this conversation. And most will still refuse to repent, not refuse to believe. They believe in Jesus. They see Jesus. Satan believes in Jesus. But they'll refuse to repent. They'll refuse to admit they need Jesus and the death that he bore on the cross for us. I thought of these verses as that person growled at me after a funeral. Because here Jesus is telling us, if all of that isn't enough, the law and the prophets and the gospels and the epistles, if all of that isn't enough, his father coming back, it doesn't matter what he thinks, that wouldn't be enough. If a person has hardened their heart against God to the point where they're telling me where to get off, chances are they've heard enough about hell already. And one more person warning them about something they've decided not to believe in or care about probably won't make a difference, even if that person claims to have been there. Pretty intense, right? It's especially intense this week with one of our brothers going home to the Lord, Brent Garcia, passed away late Sunday. Jeffrey O'Brien, a young man at the Bible College, friends to some of our young adults, tragically killed in a motorcycle accident this week. Neither one of them saw death coming. Praise God, both of them did what they needed to do in this life to ensure that they would be with Jesus in the next life. But how sobering it is to think about a world, to think about an eternity where they didn't. So is that it? Is that our takeaway this morning? We need to realize that we need a Savior, not trust in our wealth or ability or influence and choose Jesus while we can? Well, let's start there for sure. When a loved one passes away, sometimes I'm able to offer a few words of comfort or hope. As someone is saying, I don't know that they trusted Jesus. I don't know that they ever put their faith in his death on the cross. Well, you don't know what happens in those last moments. And I don't know whether God speaks to someone who's unconscious or in a coma, and whether that person has the ability to decide. There's a lot of things I don't know. None of us know. What I know is that if a person doesn't use those last moments when they come, or all of the moments that came before, to repent of sin and to ask Jesus for forgiveness, there is no second chance. There is no bonus round. There is no double or nothing. It's heaven or torment. Jesus has been telling us these last couple weeks, this week and last week, to use this life to make arrangements for the next. And the most important arrangement we can make in this life is admitting we need a Savior and asking Jesus to be that Savior. I hope you've done that. If you haven't, would you talk to me after this service? And if you have, if you've asked Jesus into your heart, if you put your trust in him, I hope that you take the next step that Jesus is pointing us to here. Not settling for him just being your Savior, but asking him to be your Lord, surrendering to him as your Lord. Why? A whole bunch of reasons, but high on the list is so that people will know that he's your Savior. And so that people will be interested, intrigued, curious about whether he needs to be their Savior. What am I talking about? How many of you were surprised when the rich man ended up in the place of torment? Not really surprised, Patrick. I've read it before. Okay, but the first time you read it, was anyone surprised, really? No. We weren't surprised, and not because he's rich. We talked about that. We're not surprised he ended up in the place of torment because there's no love in this guy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. James 2:15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed from the body, what does it profit? What does it profit them? What does it profit them for eternity? What does it profit anyone, including ourselves, if we pass up an opportunity to love? 1 John 3:16, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. We don't know love apart from Jesus. The cross teaches us love, and because it does, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If God is working in our hearts and our lives, if he's truly our Lord, if we're letting him guide our actions, our decisions, he's going to always, always lead us to love. And there's a really good check, by the way. Are we followers of Jesus or just believers? Are we disciples? Or are we content to cling to our get-out-of-hell-free card and go about our business? If we're followers of Jesus, our lives will be characterized by love. And I'm not talking about affection for friends and family. I'm not talking about doing things for people who deserve it or will be able to pay us back. I'm talking about agape love, other-centered love, Christ-centered love to people who can't or won't repay. And especially love for people who won't understand why we don't want to be repaid. Love for people who don't comprehend why we would go out of our way to love them in the first place, because they're the way we used to be. They're like the rich man. They're focused on themselves. Here's my conviction. People in the United States don't go to Hades. They don't go to hell because they haven't heard of Jesus. I think most people in our country have heard of Jesus. Not all, but most people in our country have heard the gospel. But the overwhelming majority don't think they need the gospel. They think it's for someone else. The overwhelming majority don't think they need Jesus. They either don't believe in hell, or they can't imagine a world where they would end up in hell. What's going to change their minds? It's probably not scary stories of eternal fire and brimstone. They've probably already filed that away under myths, legends, and fairy tales. What might change their mind? What might get their attention? What might startle them out of complacency is a gesture of love and kindness so different than what they've come to expect from the world that they can't help but wonder, maybe even ask, what is it about you that I don't understand? That's what happened to me. I wrote a letter late Friday night to a young man named Jonathan. He's 20. He's the son of a college friend. I wish I could write to my college friend, David. He passed away 2 years ago. So I write to his son instead. I haven't sent it yet, but I wrote, "Dear Jonathan, I bought a family a bag of groceries today. It wasn't a big deal. I can easily afford it. But I went a little way out of my way to do it, and my daughter, who was with me, asked me why. And I told her a story, and when I did, I realized I had to share that story with you. 30 years ago, I was in a bad place. I was flat broke, out of work, trying to finish school, trying to not think about my parents who were on the verge of divorcing, couldn't stop thinking about the girl who had dumped me, and I hadn't been sober for probably a month. One afternoon, your dad knocked on my door. He knew better than to show up in the morning. When I yelled at him to come in, because I was in no shape to actually go and open the door, he didn't join me in the living room. He didn't sit down. He didn't say anything other than, hey, which is how he always greeted people. He walked into the kitchen. I heard a loud thud. Then I heard the sound of the door closing behind him. He was gone. When I stumbled into the kitchen, I saw that he'd left two big bags of groceries on my counter. And I can still tell you everything that was in those bags. Boar's Head ham and Munster cheese and Pepperidge Farm cookies and Macintosh apples and a half gallon of milk and a bunch of other stuff. What was in the bag wasn't important. What was important was at that point in my life, it was the nicest thing anyone had ever done for me. And as I think back about that, he didn't embarrass me. He didn't scold me. He didn't tell me to get my act together. He didn't lead an intervention. He didn't tell me to get a grip on myself. What he did was love me. And he didn't tell me he loved me. He just loved me. He didn't say, hey, if you need anything, let me know. He figured out what I needed. He loved me. Bought a family a couple sacks of groceries yesterday, and on the way out, they said, thank you. But I realized they weren't saying thank you to me. And that's when I knew I needed to duck and let the thanks travel back 30 years and 1,300 miles to a guy who really introduced me to love and who helped me start looking for that source of love, our Savior who died on a cross. I look at that moment of my life 3 decades ago when I was circling the drain, and a brother took a little time, spent a couple shekels, and loved me. And the gesture was not only kind in and of itself, it did inspire me to ask and wonder and seek, where does this love come from? Eventually, I found the answer, and I discovered his name was Jesus. And I came to understand he purchased way, way more than milk and fruit and lunch meat for me on the cross. That was the original. The opportunity that I have and that you have, that we all have, is to write the sequel. People disagree whether Empire Strikes Back was better than Star Wars. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe my life will bear more fruit than those who influenced me, those who loved me, those who poured into me. Maybe, maybe not. It couldn't be less important. And it's not even a little bit my goal. My goal, and I hope your goal, our goal should be to let God write the best sequel he can with our lives. Our goal should be to surrender to God and let him love people one at a time, the way that once upon a time a guy named David loved me, the way that 2,000 years ago a guy named Jesus loved all of us. And maybe some of them will get to meet Lazarus too. Heavenly Father, oh, I'm so humbled by your love. We're so in awe of how pure and unwavering and unfailing is your love. We know how shaky we are, how inconsistent we can be. But Lord, as we look to your love and surrender to your love, open our hearts and minds to understand and behold the magnificence of your love. Lord, we know because we've seen it's going to be your good pleasure to love through us. Lord, use us to love this world, this lost and dark world full of dead and dying people. Use us to love them to you.